Lord, we commit this time to you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth which it contains. And we would pray that as we spend these few minutes, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to the message which you have before us. We pray that any inadequacy on behalf of your servant will be overlooked, and that the words will go forward, and that we will see Jesus in every word, and that we will see the route to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. We thank you for the truth of that this morning, and we pray that we will be able to hold your name on high and to bring you glory and to praise your name. In his name, amen. Love your neighbours and pray for those who persecute you. In the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. But I'm going to ask you a question, and I think that's something which I usually do when I'm at this platform, to put yourself into some situations to see how you will react, whether you are following scripture or whether you're a mere man or woman. How does the world deal with those who oppose them? How do you deal with your enemies, with those who oppose you? I'm going to take three different situations very quickly for you to think about in increasing magnitude of severity. Last week was the Wimbledon final. Put yourself into the position as being one of the players in the tennis final. It is the final set. Your opponent is serving. It is 30-40, and you can win the Wimbledon championship with the next point. Your opponent serves, and you're very aware that your opponent has none of the three challenges left. The ball comes over the net at 127 miles an hour, and it is called out. But you clearly see that the ball landed in. What do you do? Do you offer your opponent one of your three challenges? Do you tell the umpire the linesman was wrong? What's the right way to do it? Remember, there's $1 million at the end of this, and a golden trophy, an acclamation of thousands. Situation number two, maybe a little bit more closer to home. You're working in your department and you have a boss who you really don't like. And he has tried very, very hard to make life difficult for you. And he's pointed out all of the inadequacies to his senior management or her senior management. And you go in and you are presented with some information that shows that your boss has behaved, maybe it's not in the most appropriate way, and you now have a meeting with the CEO and your boss. But you've not challenged your boss about what you have learned. What do you do? You know that if you see that man or woman leave the door and they lose their job, you are to be appointed head of your department. Years of hard work, years of study, lots of information that you can bring to the role. You would be brilliant. It is yours by right. What do you do? How do you treat those who oppose you in that situation? The third situation. Can you imagine a situation where somebody has persecuted you? That person may have murdered a member of your family, committed a grievous crime against them. And you confront them in your home late one night. You have every motivation to take their life. You can claim self-defense. The weapon is in front of you. The knife is in the drawer. What do you do? Do you try to bring your assailant to Christ? Or do you act in the way which the world would expect you to do so? Different things. Probably would all say, yeah, I'll give the point to my opponent. But the other two maybe is a little bit more difficult. What's very interesting, in the preparation of this study and looking for examples about how the world treats its enemies, I was sitting at home and I clicked onto the BBC website and I read before me about Prime Minister Abe, who had been shot in the back. That is the way that the world treats its opponents. Man comes up behind the back of a leader who he despised and took his life because the opportunity was in front of him. With those questions in your mind, let's look at this scripture. Last week, Philip preached to us, and he correctly says, why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we look at the Old Testament scriptures? And it's so important because all scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every page of this book, Henry tells us this is God's love story to us from page one to page end. And he's absolutely right, because it focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in this book unpacks to expose the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy for us in dying for us on Calvary's cross. How do we see that in the scriptures which we've read today in 1 Samuel 24? As usual, we're going to do a little bit of scene setting. I'm not going to recap 23 and 22 and 21, but just to put into the picture, we left chapter 23 with 600 men and David fleeing, going around about the Judean desert. They'd spent time in Adullam, and now they had moved down to Keilah, been involved in the fight there, and God had said, get out of Keilah and head off into the wilderness, with the Keystone Cops moment of Saul chasing one side of the mountain and David on the other trying to escape. And at the last minute, the Philistines invade, coming in from the western shore, the Gaza Strip, and invaded into the land, and Saul moves off and disappears to fight the Philistines. David can go, good. So 600 men and David off on that. But yet, David now moves to the east, to the western shore of what's the Dead Sea, to a place called En-Gedi. And En-Gedi is the largest oasis on the Dead Sea. And it's unique because it is one of the few places that has fresh water, not salt water. And as you know, the Dead Sea is one of the lowest places on the earth, if not the lowest, at minus 430 meters below sea level. The water runs in, it's evaporated out, and you're left with salt. And one of the tributaries that comes in through the spring of the En-Gedi, and it had been inhabited for a very long period of time. And it served as one of the main places for David's refuge, as Saul was trying to get to him. And it is here that King Saul and David have an encounter, in which David was given the opportunity to take the kingdom, which he had been told was rightfully his. But yet, he didn't do it. Because as we know, Saul was searching round about the crags of the wild goats or the ibexes, and he comes into that cave. The area is interesting because probably David knew this area. It's in the Judean wilderness, it's part of the tribe of Judah. And it is likely that David, as a young boy, when he was a shepherd, had shepherded his sheep and may actually have known of the En-Gedi oasis. I'm a sheep farmer by birth, and I can tell you that you look for green grass and water when you've got a few thousand sheep, which David's father probably had. But he probably knew the oasis areas around about the Dead Sea. And the other interesting thing is on the other side, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, is Moab. And what do we know about Moab? We know that Ruth, David's great-great-grandmother, came from Moab when she came with her mother Naomi and married Boaz, and the direct line to David was established. But David probably knows that. And if you look at the geography of how these things have happened, David has fled, he's gone to Moab, then he's gone and he's been in Ramah. He went to Gath, which was on the Mediterranean coast in the Philistines. He's come back to Adullam, he's moved through Horesh, and now he's back on this western shore of the Dead Sea, the stronghold which he probably knows. And it's referred to as a stronghold. And also interestingly, just for completeness, we know that Edom is to the south of the Dead Sea, and we learned about Doeg, the Edomite, who slaughtered the priests at Nob. That gives the geographical perspective. We now know that David has moved around about the area an awful lot. He's a constant fugitive. But in that time, his band of people have grown from about 400 up to 600 people who are loyal to David. And it's interesting, if you think about this room in here, I'm told it's about 350 seats. So fill this room twice, and you've got about 600 people, and they were able to hide in the back of the caves. And the shepherds of that time used to use the caves to actually shelter the sheep, to get them out of the midday sun, the hot sun, so that they could go back to the oases to actually feed and water the animals at a later point. So these caves are quite big and quite complex and able to hide thousands. And it is that situation which we find ourselves in. So David has used quite a lot of wisdom. He's gone to an area he probably knows. He's gone to an area where he knows there's fresh water. He knows that there's wild goats. There's other animals which they could feed themselves from because he is in this fugitive situation. And it's a great place for David to hide as well because the access into it is difficult. So he could see Saul or anybody else advancing in when there was likely to be an attack and take refuge in the caves, which probably he and some of his men may have had intimate, detailed knowledge of from when they had grown up. So it's plenty of water, plenty of wildlife, and in a good situation. In today's story, or in today's scripture, we see the continued blood feud which is developed between a narcissistic ruler who's prepared to believe false news and facts, prepared to lie and to do anything to keep himself in power, even murder the priesthood. Not much has changed in 3,000 years. The character of man is the same today. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ to change that. So for Saul, it's all about me. My power, my kingdom, my right to rule, you're not getting it. His adversary is a young man, David. And we are told that David is a godly man, a man after God's own heart, which was actually how Samuel described David in the chapter where David is identified to be king. He is destined to be a ruler, and he is walking in obedience and faith, constantly seeking the mind of God and in prayer, and in no way wants to harm the old king. So what's the big storyline of 1 Samuel 24? Very straightforward principle. David was a son of his father in heaven. He's a God-hearted man, and he loves his enemy as God loves his enemies. He was obedient to God in not harming God's anointed ruler, and showed great love and humility in giving Saul an opportunity to repent. It was not David's position to enact vengeance, even though he had cause, nor to seize the throne which he had been promised. He accepted on faith, as it is described in Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 34, the promise that God had given him, and that he would be the king, and there would be a king from his lineage which would rule forever. Jesus Christ. So to be human is to have enemies or opponents. And we either know people that we've got a hard time with or people who've got a hard time with us. And we find it difficult to love everyone. The question isn't, do we have enemies or opponents? The issue is whether we will love them and pursue them at great cost to ourselves. How did David respond to Saul, even though he desired to take David's life? So we see this collision in worldviews, effectively, between the two men, Saul and David. Saul with fear, paranoia, jealousy, and David with acts of faith in God and humility and courage in how he handles Saul's opposition. So let's look at three key principles. Our chapter actually divides quite nicely into three chunks. The first seven verses, and then verse 8 to 15, and then verse 16 to 22. So there are three chunks. Resist harming those who oppose you, the first principle. Second principle is make the first move to reconcile with your enemy. And the third principle is agree to do each other good. But there is an overarching principle, And it's let's look at the end of this, of how does God react to treat his enemies. So we'll go through the three sections, and then we'll come back and discuss the key point of the message of how God treats his enemies. So let's start with resist those who oppose you. So we see in these first seven verses that Saul comes into the cave completely unknowingly. David's men are hiding in the cave, and David is out of sight, obviously, and Saul can't hear him. Saul comes in for a bio break or for a snooze. Effectively, this could be in the middle of the day. He may be taking rest or refuge from the sun, a place to have a lie down and have a sleep. Or it could indeed just be the standard bio break. The detail is not important. The thing is, he comes into the cave unknowingly to Saul with David's men hiding there. 3,000 men out there, Saul here, 600 men in there. The odds are in David's favor, even though Saul has raised an army of the fighting elite. The opportunity is clear. It's no coincidence, this. God has arranged this to test David, to train David, and to display David's godly heart to his men, to the nation of Israel, and to us, and to show us a prototype for Jesus Christ. But David's men were excited, wouldn't you be? You've been marched back and forward round Israel, over mountains, through the wilderness, up and down hills, mountains, blazing heat. Your enemy, your leader's enemy, is right in front of him. You can get rid of Saul the king, and you can take the possession which you have been promised. And that's exactly what they tell David. They say that on some previous occasion that God has promised David, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and that you may do to him as seems good to you. Those statements aren't actually in Scripture, but that's what David's men tell them. Now, it's either false counsel or we don't have the full detail, but in any case, David knows that that's not the right thing to do. And they believe that this was the fulfillment of their promise. We're no longer going to be fugitives. We can give up this life of running around about the desert. And we will be the king, we will get the vineyards, we will get the good pasture, all of those things that come with the power and the trappings of success. But David comes close to Saul. Effectively, he's got his sword or his knife in his hand, but he does not bring that down on Saul. What does he do? He cuts the corner of Saul's robe. But David was sensitive to his own temptation at the very point when he could have sinned. He was sensitive to knowing what he was doing was wrong. And he was cut to the heart. His conscience convicts him to stop, and he changed course of action literally at the last minute or at the last second. He decides to spare Saul because he knows God's promise that you will inherit the throne of Israel, and he knew that Saul was in the way of the promise. But he also knew it would be disobedient of him to take Saul's life, because God had put Saul in a position of authority, and it was God's job to take care of Saul, not David's. David wanted the promise to be fulfilled and refused to try to fulfill the promise through his own disobedience. And he is affirming Saul's worth and respecting that though Saul is flawed and a sinful man, yet he is still the king that God initially chose for Israel. And in all this, we see something very important. We see that David knew how to wait on the Lord and how to exercise patience. We wait on the Lord by prayer and supplication, and it's a very important thing that we pray, we ask, we pray, we ask, we read God's word. And it's the same picture that we have here with David. He was in prayer and in communication with God, looking for the indication of God's will, and by patience and submission, looking to act correctly. David was determined that when he sat on the throne, it would not be because he got Saul out of the way. It would be because God had removed Saul and gave the throne to David. And he wants God's fingerprints on that work, not David's. And he knew that God would fulfill that promise. We also see that David's heart, he doesn't store up bitterness or anger to Saul. Even though Saul has made David's life absolutely miserable, he's been chased through the desert, he's seen people killed, he's felt responsible for the mess that everything's in. But yet, he's taking on the Lord and he's received cleansing from the hurt and the bitterness and the anger that is probably built up within him. Because if David had stored up that bitterness and anger, he probably would have acted in a very different way. But David's heart troubled him. And it's a remarkably tender thing, this, that the conscience in David troubles him to the point where he did not take the opportunity to remove Saul by killing him. He only cuts the corner off Saul's robe, but that's such an important thing because the robe, the royal robe, is the symbol of the king. And by cutting that robe, he is showing that the kingship is going to be removed from Saul. David expresses all of this when he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed." Seeing that he is anointed of the Lord, David knew better than anyone that Saul was a troubled person, a corrupt leader, but yet it was in God's power to take him away, and David would not do what it was the Lord's to do. When we look at those first seven verses, how do we apply this to our lives? It's an important point. How do we deal with conflict? Let's start with this. It's not about us. It's not about our will, our way. We should be sensitive to our own sin, especially in conflict. And it's easier to see the fault in somebody else, but can you see the fault in yourself? And know that sin is the problem, and sin is something that exists in each one of us, in you as well, and me. And we can quickly see these things, and we can quickly forget the sacred truths about the people who we are in conflict with. Every one of us is created in God's image. When we have a dispute with somebody, can we see past the hurt and our hearts that we should see another soul at the other end of that? If they're a believer, if you're a Christian, Christ redeemed and purchased that person you're in conflict with. And if they are not a believer, they are desperately in need of the gospel. And are you prepared to give as much to bring somebody to know Christ? We must also be aware, another learning from this, that others may urge us to listen to our natural instincts, which may even to use worldly methods and encourage us to fight with the weapons of this world. And we have to be careful about heeding such advice that hinder reconciliation and growth between us and those who oppose us. How easy it is to write someone off when perhaps God is doing something in their life, and a contact with you in conflict may be of great benefit to sanctify them, or more importantly, to bring them to Christ. In what ways are you seeing the hurt that somebody is causing you, and how can you affirm their worth and value as a person created in the image of God? Let's move to the second section here, from verses 8 to 15. Making the first move to reconcile. David makes the move. He comes out, and then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My Lord the King." So he takes a big chance. He could have simply remained hiding, and Saul would have disappeared or kept walking around about the countryside. So David effectively surrenders himself to Saul because he sees the opportunity to show Saul his true heart. What's the heart of David? He addresses Saul as "My Lord the King," and he stoops down and prostrates himself on the earth. Effectively, great submission and great vulnerability, but great trust in God. He could have come to Saul as an equal to say, "You're the king, but I'm going to be the king after you. Let's talk about this." He doesn't. He submits to Saul. He says, "I respect your place as my leader and my king." And he shows great trust in God, because he makes himself completely vulnerable to Saul. Saul, on the other hand, could have come and killed David at that point, but he doesn't. David trusted that if he did what was right before God, then God would protect him and fulfill the promise. And he shows great kindness and tact to Saul. If you look at the words, he doesn't accuse Saul. He actually turns around and says, "Why do you believe those who say wrong of me?" Very tactful, very diplomatic. He almost builds a legal advocate's argument about the case and goes through without accusing Saul of doing wrongdoing, to give Saul the route out. He doesn't blame, he puts the blame on nameless others so that it was easier for Saul to say they were wrong instead of I was wrong. Even in confrontation, David covers Saul's sin. He prudently and modestly translates the fault from Saul to Saul's followers and his counselors. And as he does, David shows mercy and kindness to Saul, fulfilling Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers all sins. And indeed, in the New Testament, Peter can say, love will cover a multitude of sins. Just as a quick aside here, the phrase "not to touch the Lord's anointed" is often quite comes up in church circles and in Christian groups amongst many leaders. And it can often be taken as you shouldn't speak against your pastors or your elders. This is quite interesting because pastors and elders are not above criticism. Okay, and that's easy for me to say because I'm one of them up here today. But the important thing is, you can rebuke your pastors and elders. It's how you do it. So if there are things that you believe are unscriptural, come and talk to us. It's an important part. We are one of the sheep as well. And the way that David encounters Saul, he recognizes that Saul is the Lord's anointed. He's been put in a position, but yet there is an opportunity for reconciliation and for correction. And in church circles, that's something which is important. Because another side of it, your pastors and your elders are not here to lord it over you. We're here to tend you and love you as a flock, to take you to the oasis, to feed you and to give you water. And let's remember that as we bring Philip in to be our pastor for the future. So when David goes out, he shows Saul, "See the corner of your robe in my hand." It was proof that David had full opportunity to kill Saul, but he did not take that opportunity. And he showed the corner of the robe. Just imagine what Saul's heart was going through at that point in time. He would have known that David had been close enough to cut the robe. He's been close enough to put the sword in. And through the cut robe, God sends a message to Saul. The robe is a picture of Saul's royal authority. And through God, through this, God says, "I am cutting away your royal authority." And remember, Saul tried to keep Samuel from leaving when Samuel told Saul that he would lose the throne. Saul grabs out and he tears a corner from Samuel's robe. So there are analogies there too. And when he is left there, Samuel says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And then David confronts Saul with a torn robe. I wonder whether Saul remembered that occasion. David goes on to say, "Let the Lord judge between you and me." And he didn't need to do anything more to defend himself before Saul. He refers the matter to the Lord. Good scriptural principle. And is that something that we do? Okay. David would let God plead the case and be his judge. And he doesn't just say, "My hand shall not be against you." He proves it by not killing Saul when he had the opportunity. It's inevitable that Saul was going to be judged and that he would lose the throne, as we know he did. But it was absolutely God's business to accomplish that, and it was the business of no one else. Jesus establishes exactly the same principle in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, when he says, "Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." God's judgment is God's business. And we put ourselves in a very difficult place when we make ourselves the instrument of God's judgment. David also refers to an old proverb, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, and he uses that proverb to make a point to Saul. If I was really wicked, as your advisors say, I would be out to kill you. I would have done what the wicked act in the cave. But because I have got no wickedness in me, I have let you live. He didn't carry through. And again, therefore, let the Lord be judge and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. David tells Saul, I'm still trusting God and that he will deliver me out of your hand. And instead of finding a way out of the trial in the flesh, David does the harder thing. He trusts in God to deliver him instead of trusting in his ability to fight. When we look at these verses from verse 8 to 15, what's the application for us? Who are you avoiding that you should pursue? Are you waiting on them to make the first move? Why not rather go to them and clarify the situation and confront them with what has been perhaps turned out to be a misconception? We had no evidence that David wanted to harm Saul. Saul believed a lie. David gently confronts him, and this is how we should approach our enemies. The sitting back and waiting for them to make the first move might feel natural and possibly even justified, but God can give us strength and courage to move forward to our enemies first. We come to the third section of our scripture, verses 16 to 22. Saul reacts to David and they do each other good. So Saul honours David's mercy towards him. He responds emotionally. You can see he breaks into tears and he lives because he had lived with the delusion that David was trying to get him. David was trying to kill him and he was in this battle of the winner takes all, first to the death. But David's refusal to kill Saul when he had the chance proved beyond any doubt that this was false. And David's obedience to God and his love to Saul made all the difference, and it softened Saul's heart. Saul says, I know indeed that you shall be king. Saul knew this all along, as testified by Jonathan in Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. But now he really knows it, and he confesses the fact. Therefore, he says to me, therefore swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. Saul simply wants the same kind of promise that David had made to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. Because in that day it was quite routine that when a new ruler comes in, they would destroy the old royal household, which would usually mean killing the heirs and successors. And Saul asks for this not to happen and for his name not to be blotted out in Israel. Saul knew that one day David and his descendants would rule over all of Israel and wants David to promise that Saul will still have recognition and that he would not kill and mistreat the defendants. And David agrees to that. They reach an agreement, and while Saul's promise would be temporary, David kept his word to Saul. He would do to Saul and his household good as long as he was king. And we see evidence of that quite clearly in how David responds to Saul's death, with the lament for Saul and Jonathan after their death in battle in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 27, a heartfelt lament. And also in the story of Mephibosheth, which David protects as the surviving member of Saul's household. But what's interesting in this account when we get to the end of the chapter is that David didn't go back home. Didn't go back with Saul and be restored in his home and go back to the palace. David knew as much that Saul meant at that moment that the struggle was likely to remain in place of victory. And an important point here. Many times a person repents or claims to recognize their sinful ways, just as Saul did. But the validity of repentance and a changed heart isn't demonstrated by emotion or sincerity in the moment. It is demonstrated by an ongoing change in the direction of one's life. Repentance literally means to turn around. And David had every right to say, I'm going to stay in the stronghold until I see evidence and demonstration in Saul's life of true repentance. When you think about this, what a miserable picture Saul actually is. What's the use of confessing and then continuing with the same feud? You'll see in the coming chapters, in chapters 26 and beyond, that the feud continues. And David has further opportunities in which he could take Saul's life, but he doesn't do so. But Saul continues to listen to the lie, the conspiracy theory, to drive his will home. It's worse to have this type of emotional response if it doesn't result in a true repentance. If a person is emotionally upset, as Saul, and awakens to their condition, but then only weeps about it and still doesn't obey God's will, the second state is worse than the first one. An emotion that does not lead to action can only lead to deeper sin and rebellion. So how can we look at these last few verses of our chapter? What's the application for us? Again, ask yourself some questions. Why are we so reluctant to do good to those who oppose us or who our enemies are? How can we overcome this and truly seek the good of others? And are you committed to the good of those who have previously opposed you? As believers, we are expected to be obedient to Christ's command to love our neighbour as ourselves, and in showing that love, seek to bring non-believers to salvation. The Great Commission, Lord Jesus Christ's last request before he was taken up into heaven, was to go into all of the world and make disciples of them. So as we said at the beginning, all scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The big overriding theme here is how God treats his enemies. So the eternal application, the final application I want to look at, is how does God respond to his enemies? If we take time to read the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 43-48 again, these were the words in the Beatitudes when Christ spoke. These are the very words of God himself as Jesus Christ. Let's listen to them with a deep, deep understanding. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does God treat his enemies? We can use the instruction from this episode in David's life to understand the importance of obedience and faith. But we also see the grace that God brings to Saul through convicting David to spare Saul's life and to give him the opportunity to confess his sin and repent, and realize the falsehood that was around about him. That's the first thing. However, there is a greater David, Jesus Christ, the true King, who at infinite cost to himself pursued his enemies, us, by dying and rising in our place. God's Son became God's enemy on the cross to make us, who are God's enemies, into God's sons and daughters. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved to his life. That is how God treats his enemies. He died for us before we were even born. We were the enemies of God, and he resists harming us. He shows us grace, he shows us mercy, and he is now committed to our good in all things, as it says in Romans chapter 8. If you accept Christ as your King, as your Saviour, you have the choice. It's consistent with the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself." Christ loved me. Christ loved every one of us in this room. He loved every single one from the beginning of creation to the end of time, enough to die for them on Calvary's cross, to take the sin on his shoulders, sin which is abhorrent to God, and took the punishment substituted in our place. It is beyond awesome. We cannot understand it, but the single most clear message of the Bible is Christ came to die for each one of us on Calvary's cross. You have that choice today. We were all enemies of Christ. He died for each one of us as enemies to take that judgment for our sin. You can make that stark choice. You can see the grace of salvation which is on offer, like that which was shown to Saul. And you can accept that grace by accepting Christ's death on the cross and repent to a true repentance and acceptance and walk a life with Christ. That is the way that you and I can love those who oppose us and enemies, by taking Christ as our example. You have the other choice. You can do the soul thing. You can even realize all of your sinful need, but not accept Christ's death. And then, as in Saul's case, continue in the ways and reject the grace and mercy which is on offer to you. But the consequences is that you will face the judgment for your sins. It's a stark contrast. There is no grey. You either accept Christ has taken judgment for your sins on Calvary's cross, or you do not accept Christ and you take the judgment of eternal damnation. Accept Christ today if you do not know. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how God treats his enemies. By showing infinite love and mercy, he offers salvation through Christ. And for those of us who believe, we need to heed those words and show true love to those who oppose us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that while we were still enemies of yours, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for the love that drove him to the cross, and for the wonderful grace and the mercy, the gospel of grace which we hear about so often. And we pray, Father, that we were able to put this into action in our own lives, and that those who oppose us, no matter whether it's on small matters, next door neighbours, through to political adversaries, that we truly try to love them and to show the same love and mercy to them as you showed for us. There are many situations around about the world where it is difficult to pray for the oppressor, but you ask us to do for that. And Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you will lead our thoughts and lead our prayers. But above all, if there is anyone today in this room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, we ask that you would convict their hearts to see the need for their Saviour, and to understand that the love of Christ extends to them, and that they may confess Christ, repent, and enter a new relationship, one of joy and one of fulfillment with you. Father, we thank you for the joy of salvation, and we thank you for the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the victory of the cross. Amen.